God, thank you so much for today, giving us another day. Thank you for all the blessings living in San Diego. God, as we open up the book of Genesis, I pray that you'd help us to understand it. God, help us to get deeper. God, to know you better, God, and to know how much you love us. Since the beginning, God, you've planned to save us and help us. God, I pray that you'd be with John as he speaks. Speak through him. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Now, if you notice, when you are starting your slideshow, you have two buttons. One says, from the current slide. The other one says, from the beginning. Which one do you think I should hit?
Beginning.
Yes, from the beginning. That's right. That was a joke.
Okay. Yeah. That was a great joke.
Yeah, thank you.
Did
you know that there was baseball in the Bible?
No.
Yeah. It talks about it. Right? In the big inning. Right. In the big inning.
Big.
Okay. Okay. That's not a good joke, but you know, I just told it. So let's remind ourselves of the themes of Genesis. All right. Basically, Genesis is introduction to the Bible. It's also introduction to the Old Testament. And it's also introduction to God. Okay, we learn about God. And especially the first few chapters of Genesis are basically an introduction to God. They're theology. Okay, we talked about the outline of the Bible. The themes in Genesis is God, a loving creator. We've already seen that in chapter 1. Another theme is the fall, sin. Actually, we could say temptation, sin, judgment, separation. And the other theme is salvation. And we see this theme repeated again and again and again. It's basically, it's one story after another of temptation, sin, discipline, judgment, punishment, and salvation. All right? An introduction to God, an introduction to the Bible, an introduction to the Old Testament. We looked at a couple of outlines of Genesis. One outline would be to say the first 11 chapters is primeval history, and then 12 through 50 is the patriarchs. And of those two, which is the principal focus of Genesis as far as a Jewish person is concerned? The patriarchs. So that's why, although it's tempting to get bogged down, and I'm probably going to get a little bit bogged down in those first 11 chapters, I'm hoping to get into the story of Noah today so we can start the patriarchs on the third week. So we're getting fairly close to what I think is the right emphasis here. So the focus of Genesis is on God and Abraham. And I would argue the chief human character in the Old Testament, the most important human character in the Old Testament, is not Moses, is not David, is Abraham. And I think I can justify that, and you don't have to agree with me. It doesn't really matter. Just food for thought, okay? Got it? Another outline would be chapter 1 and 2. God creates the world in an ideal form and situation. He shows us what he intended it to be all along, chapter 1 and 2, and the thing that we will return to at the end. And then chapter 3 through 11, mankind's need for salvation as we see things going from bad to worse. And then chapter 12 through 15, where God is initiating his plan to save us. Okay? Now I'm going to skip a bunch of stuff here, okay? We're going to get all the way to how far we've gotten when time ran out. Okay? So we looked at Genesis 1. We looked at God creating order out of chaos, dividing things and creating separation. We saw that it was all good. Genesis 1:31, although the creation account goes to chapter 2, verse 3, Genesis 1:31 is a good summary of that account. It was all good. And we ask the question, do you agree with that, that it's all good? And is everything good? No. But that's not the question. The question is what God created all good? And I think most of us went away saying, yeah, although every once in a while it's pretty tempting to not see it that way. Clearly. I got a question on my website like 3 or 4 days ago from this woman who's basically, she's close to losing her faith. And it's over this exact issue. She sees the suffering, the children being killed, and the Holocaust and all these other things. And she's saying, I thought God was love. Help me out here. So given that we're doing this class right now, it's a perfect time for me to try to come up with a response to that. You could see what I gave you. Go to my website. By the way, the outline, the PowerPoint, and the audio are all at my website if you're going to miss a class. Where was it? Jose was trying to study out the book, and he was, you know, struggling a little bit to get it. I'd say just have the notes in front of you. It might help you a little bit, you know. All right, anyway. So we're talking about creation, and again, I don't want to spend too much time here, but I do want to talk about these issues that come up with Genesis 1 all the time. I want to at least throw something out there for you to think about. We're going to talk about 5 different explanations of how the Genesis 1 account could fit with reality. One idea is the young earth idea, and I'm claiming there's 2 versions of that. One version of it is the earth is young, and it appears young. And I'm going to nix that one as being not supportable. You can't support that. And if somebody's offended by that, you know, I'm sorry. And if you want to have a discussion with me later, trying to convince me there is evidence that the earth is young, I'll have that discussion later on. But, you know, for what it's worth, I don't agree with that. The other possibility is that the earth is young, or it appears young, because God made it appear young, because God can do anything he wants. And who of us is going to argue with that? Hopefully none of us will argue with that. So the question is not whether if he could do that. The question is whether that is what he did. I provided some fairly weak counter arguments to that, but you know, I have no desire to disprove that perspective. I have none whatsoever. And if that's where you're at, awesome. That's great. Okay, but please, if that's the case, my suggestion is to just put it out there. I believe this because I believe God could have done it that way to make it appear old. Please do your young friends a favor who are going to take a science class someday. Don't tell them that the earth appears young. That's going to be confusing. Okay, that's my comment on that. And then there's the day-age theory, which is the one I find most attractive. But I'll be honest with you, I honestly don't know. I'm kind of an agnostic, you know. Not only do I not know, there's a level in which I don't really care, actually. All right? I'll just throw it out there. I just really don't care that much, which is the correct answer. So this model basically says each of these days, in quotes, represents the stages by which God brought the earth into existence. All right? So first he did this, then he did this, then he did this, then he did this. I'm going to look at that in a little bit more detail in a minute. I'll come back to that, the day-age theory. Then there's the gap theory that people don't use very much anymore. It was a big thing back in the, I don't know, 50s, 60s, and 70s. I barely need to say anything about that. But basically, this theory was Genesis 1 and 2, that represents billions of years of time. And then Genesis 3 says a few thousand years ago, God kind of just reformed everything and then recreated everything. And so in other words, it accepts the idea of the old earth, but it says it's just that, you know, whatever, 6, 8, 10,000 years ago, God went like that and kind of started all over again and then recreated things. My problem with that theory is, first of all, there's no scientific evidence for that, and there's also no biblical evidence for that. So what kind of theory would you want to go with that has no biblical evidence for it and no scientific evidence for it? I don't think that's a very good theory, but I'll throw it out there. You might hear it sometime, you know, for what it's worth. Then there's the framework model, the framework theory, which basically says that Genesis 1 is not historical per se. It's just describing, it's a description of what God did, but not when and how he did it, essentially. I'll give you a little bit more detail there. And the fifth possibility is it's all just a myth. In other words, it's not even true at all. There's no content of any validity. So of the five, I completely reject this one and this one. This doesn't make any sense simply because it isn't just a myth. It literally is not, in quotes, just a myth. It's not. So that's why I reject it. Okay? And I reject this one because it's not true. So these two are simply not true. The other three, I don't care. But I'll talk about it a little bit just so you have some basis for, you know, knowing something about it. So here's kind of the picture of the framework model. And basically it says the Genesis description is really thematic and it's not chronological. So those who hold to the framework theory obviously believe that God created all this stuff. It's just that it's not history per se. It's just descriptive broadly of what he did. Again, I'm not saying I believe this one, but I think there might be some validity there. So day one, he creates light. Day four, he creates lights. Day two, he creates sky. Day five, he creates birds to occupy the sky. Day three, he creates land. And day six, he creates things to occupy the land. Environment, occupant. Environment, occupant. Environment, occupant. All right, so therefore it's not chronological. All right, fine. Again, I just don't think it matters. By the way, I meant to do this right up front. I should have done this before I got started. Are there any questions? Sorry about that. I really should have started right here. Are there any questions from last week? I need to always remember to do that. I do that in my chemistry classes. Jose had like three questions before class started. Yeah. I don't think heaven is necessarily a specific location. I don't know if it is or it is not. There are different theories about that. By the way, a lot of people would say that we're not going to be in heaven. You know, in Revelation 21, it says there's a new heaven and a new earth. And a lot of believers that I know think we're going to be not in the new heaven. We're going to be in the new earth, the recreated earth. I know Jeff Chacon, who gave a lesson a few years ago about heaven. I don't know if you remember, to Mission Region a few years ago. I don't even remember that. And he argued that we will have a different kind of physical body, but nevertheless a physical body, and that we will live on a recreated earth. I don't know. I simply don't know. All right? Is heaven round? Wow. Wow. Gee. Yeah, I don't know. That's a great question, though. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give a very, very, very brief defense of the sort of the historical model, the day-age model. Take it for what it's worth, okay? Right. Got it? So the way I see it, Genesis 1 says, first, there was the universe, all right? And then there was the earth, and there was light. And then there was life on the earth, first in the water, then in the land, and then human beings. Yeah, that matches everything I know from cosmology and physics and geology. So what's the problem with that? Where's the scientific error? Where's the need for the framework model? And yet it's interesting because, to be honest with you, the framework model does actually work. Sort of, anyway. Sort of. I could debate it, but I'm not going to. I have reasons to debate it, but I'm not going to, all right? And then there's more detail. God created the earth, and there was light. There was morning and day, morning and night, or actually, remember, night and morning, if you want to be accurate, night and morning. Okay, so, but I thought he created the luminaries on the fourth day. I thought he created the moon and the sun on the fourth day. No. Well, not from the perspective of the earth. If you were living on Venus, how often would you see the sun?
Never.
Why not?
clouds.
The atmosphere. And scientists would tell you that the early Earth's atmosphere contained very, very, very different things than today. The atmosphere is largely made up out of methane and ammonia and water and virtually no oxygen whatsoever, almost no nitrogen, and a lot of carbon dioxide and many hydrocarbons. So in the very early time of the Earth, there would be day and night, but no sun, moon, and stars. So when did the sun and the moon and the stars appear? The answer would be after the third day, when God created life, and that early life began to literally eat the atmosphere, literally eat the atmosphere and produce nitrogen and oxygen from ammonia and carbon dioxide. You know about the carbon dioxide being turned into oxygen. It's called plants. And so life appears on the Earth. First of all, the Earth is covered with water, but as the crust thickens, land emerges out of the water, and then life appears in the water, and then the atmosphere is changed over time so that the heavenly lights appear in the sky, and then on day four, and then more advanced life forms appear now on the land, and last of all, the most advanced of all life forms, human beings. So that's my defense of the day-age model, for what it's worth. Yes. Well, if they did, then everything I just said is totally bogus then, all right? And I don't know. I gave a brief critique of the young Earth, but God did it that way model. I gave a very brief critique of that, talking about what about this galaxy a billion light years away, and why are there fossils of dinosaurs in the ground? But to me, that's a human argument about a God who could do whatever he wants. So, I want to move on, unless there are questions. All right, now, I want to tell you that I believe Genesis chapter 1 is a myth. All right, and then I'm going to explain myself, okay? By the way, the commentaries I'm reading are very adamant that it's not a myth. But what they mean by that is they mean it's not mythical. Okay, and I agree with that. The Genesis story is not mythical. Mythical meaning full of fanciful stories that nobody would actually believe, of things that we know didn't happen. I mean, it's a myth in this sense. It's a simplified story given to explain the gods or God to common people. In other words, there's a very complex set of things that happen, and it's a very, very simplified and even symbolized, even created in somewhat of a symbolic description, not fully literal anyway, to explain the important thing, which is God anyway. So Genesis 1, this is a quote from one of the commentaries I read, says, Genesis 1 is a mixture of historical fact and religious truth based on those facts. So I'm going to read that again and let you think about what that might mean. So Genesis is a mixture of historical facts and religious truth based on those facts. So in other words, I'm saying Genesis 1 is a true myth. In fact, there are three myths which are common to almost all cultures. The three myths that are common to almost all cultures are creation myths, flood myths, and God-man myths. Almost every culture has a creation myth, a flood myth, and a God-man, God becomes man myth. I think it's because we are created in God's image and we understand. We understand those three things, which is God is the creator, God is judge, and God is savior. Wait a minute, isn't that the themes of the Bible? And does that mean that human beings somehow, on some level, get those basic themes? God is creator, God is judge, God is savior. But the difference is, Genesis 1 is the myth about that, in quotes, which happens to be the true one, that has correct information. I don't see any errors of history or science in that. And there's also Genesis 6 through 9 has a flood myth. And we're going to look at some of the other myths, and we're going to see the flood myths of other peoples, the creation myths of other peoples are fantastic and unbelievable. And then almost every culture has a God-man myth. The Hindus have Krishna. The Egyptians have Isis, etc. I was having a little, I was going to call it a debate, I'll say a discussion with a Hindu guy, maybe about a year ago, and he said, it is unacceptable that you're saying Krishna is not real, but Jesus is real. I said to him, okay, I'll tell you where Jesus was born, where he was raised, the name of his mother, his father, several of his brothers, and dozens of his friends, how he died, where he died, and when he died. Can you do the same with Krishna? And he said, I'll do some research, I'll find out. He says, I did the research, and I found out Krishna lived somewhere between 1,500 BC and 300 BC in a city, which is not even an actual city, that's in an area, kind of just this sort of general area over here.
It's a fable.
It's a myth. But what I mean is, Krishna is mythical. Isis is mythical. But Jesus, so that's the real myth. Jesus is the true myth. So you get what I'm saying when I say the Bible contains true myths. So when we get to Genesis, hopefully we get there today, to flood, I'm going to say the same thing about the flood that I'm saying about the creation myth in the Bible, which is that it's a true myth. But if you're going to quote me on that, please explain yourself right away rather than end this and you just leave it at that, okay? Either that or don't quote me at all right? Please, because you'll get me in trouble. All right, got it? So there's the Babylonian creation myth. There's the primeval swamp. Marduk kills Tiamat. The blood from Tiamat combines with the mud to create the first humans. And in fact, I'll even read a little bit more detail here. Okay. Let me see. In the Babylonian creation myth, God emerges from a divine swamp, which has existed forever, by the way. It's eternal. These gods come out of the swamp in male and female pairs. As the younger gods appear, they do battle with the older gods. In one battle, Marduk, the son of Ea, the earth god, is attacked and killed the first god of all, Tiamat. He caught her in a net, he crushed her skull. As the divine blood of Tiamat spilled to earth, the Babylonian creation myth claims that the blood and mud mixed informed the first humans. It's mythical. It contains fanciful details. I believe even the Babylonians didn't believe their myth to be true. I think they believed it to say true things about reality, but I don't think they believed it was true. But the fact is, the things it says about reality are also not true, which is that this swamp was eternal and that the universe is created, it was essentially recreation. And then there's the Egyptian creation story. Let me see. The Egyptians was that at the beginning, the universe was filled with a primordial ocean called the Nun. The waters of the Nun were stagnant. Out of the limitless flood rose the primeval hill. This primeval hill eventually became the landmass of the earth. The priests of each and the great cult centers of Egypt claimed that their city was the place that this hill formed, etc., etc., etc. There's the Greek creation story. I won't read that one. The Japanese creation story is kind of fun. All right. So according to the Japanese creation story, in the beginning there were two gods, Izanagi and Izanami. They were given a gift of a sphere adorned with jewels. At the time of this gift, the earth was muddy chaos over which the gods had flung a bridge. Izanagi and Izanami went out to this celestial bridge and thrust their spear into the muddy chaos. They drew it back, all spattered with mud. Some of the mud fell from the spear to earth and formed one of the Japanese islands. Then these two gods came and took up residence on this island. Out of their union, the principal islands of Japan were created. There's the Hindu creation story. There's the Iroquoian creation story. That's kind of a fun one. In the beginning, there were two brothers. There's some themes that come out in all these creation stories. And all of them have mud in them. And then it says God created Adam from essentially mud. Could there be elements of these myths in the creation story that aren't even literal? Maybe. So is the Genesis writer including elements from those myths, elements of contact that they would get? Maybe. I don't know. I can't say. The Bible doesn't give you a statement every time of whether something is literal or not. And does it matter? I don't know. But I will go back to the idea that the Genesis creation story is a true myth, though. I think that's clear. The evidence is clear on that. So I like the Iroquoian myth. In the beginning, there were two brothers, Enigorio and Enigo Hahategea. One was good and one was evil. There's that dualism, a common idea of dualism. All right. The former went about the world finishing it with gentle streams, fertile plains, and good fruits. The latter followed him maliciously, creating rapids and thorns and deserts. So it wasn't all good. It wasn't all good. Okay, great. So, by the way, just so you know, the most important Jewish theologians believe these days were metaphorical in nature, that they were not literal days. Augustine as well, the greatest theologian of the ancient church, as well as Origen, all believe that these days were metaphorical rather than literal. Not that that proves anything, but it might be worth noting. The word day has many meanings, but if you were a translator of the Bible, if you did not use the word day, that would be a terrible translation, right? There was evening, there was morning, the first yom. Well, after you said evening, morning, the first yom, you have to say day, but does that mean the interpretation has to be a day? I'll leave that in your thing. All right, Genesis 2. I want to get to the stuff I care about, so let's get back to the biblical material. All right, any questions about creation and all that stuff? Yes. I'm defining a myth this way, okay?
Because to me, a myth is always not true.
Right, but like I said, a myth but not mythical, all right? And this is all vocabulary. We can debate definitions of words all we want, which is, of course, not what you're trying to do at all right? So I'm defining a myth this way as a simplified story to given to explain the gods or God to common people. And I believe that's exactly what Genesis 1 is. It's a simplified story whose goal is not to give us the information about creation, but to tell us about God. It just so happens, though, it gives us information about creation that's true. Therefore, I'm calling it a true myth. All right? But I'm saying it is certainly not mythical. Defining mythical as full of fantastic and clearly unbelievable things that even those who hear the myth know are not true. And then I read some of those other myths, and all of those other myths are mythical. And again, I know when I'm saying this, I'm saying something that could be confused. I'm doing it slightly on purpose, though, slightly on purpose, just to kind of stimulate your thought. And to remind you, the purpose of it was to create a, look up here, to create, the purpose of Genesis 1 is to do this. Not to tell us the detailed step-by-step description of how God created things. In fact, if God had done that, he would have had to mention billions of years. He'd have to mention dinosaurs and bacteria. Remember that slide? I told you a bunch of stuff that are familiar to you. The Jews didn't even have words for these things. And besides, that was not the purpose of the story at all. All right? So that's what I'm trying to say. Okay? And if my use of the word myth creates a problem, then just say the creation story. And, leave it at that, because, I'm not trying to create issues for people. Question?
Is
Yeah, I'm creating my own definition for what it's worth. To me, mythical means fantastic and unbelievable, which is the normal meaning of myth or mythical that we have, which is the one that, you know. But I believe if you talk to anthropologists, anthropologists would be very comfortable with this definition. All right? And, you know, my daughter's an anthropology major. I'll have to send her an email and ask her if what I just said is true. Okay? That was supposed to be funny. She is an anthropology major. But. All right. Good. Let's see here. I skipped a bunch of stuff, but I'm going to just... Oh, here's another quote to kind of illustrate this. This is a quote from one of the commentators I'm reading. It says, "The narratives in the opening chapters of Genesis do not have the character of myths." What he means by that, they're not mythical. That's what he means. All right, he says, "But the Garden of Eden story does fulfill functions often associated with myths in other cultures. It explains man's present situation and obligations in terms of a primeval event which is of abiding significance." So he's saying in a much longer sentence what I'm saying there. All right? He's saying it's not of a mythical nature, and yet it has many characteristics of what we would consider a myth to be, which is telling the story. Yes?
I wasn't here last week, so I don't know if you will answer this, but in the story going from the beginning and we're starting to hit man, are you going to cover kind of like where it's not said where God created angels?
The Bible doesn't say when God created angels. All right, it depends on your interpretation of Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, do you believe that that is Satan talking to Eve and to Adam? Of course, we're not in Genesis 3 yet. We're going to get there today. I hope so. We better. I'm going to be in big trouble if we don't get there. All right, and so the Bible doesn't answer that question, but if we can assume that Satan himself is an angel who fell, if you will, then obviously angels are created before people. All right, and besides, there's a cherubim there at the kind of guarding the Garden of Eden so humans cannot enter, and the cherubim is an angel. So there we have pretty clear information that angels pre-existed human beings. Okay, so, yes. Does that answer the question well enough?
Yeah.
Of course, that's all chapter 3. We haven't gotten there yet. So all we've done so far is the creation of the universe. We didn't get very far last week. All right, anyway. By the way, I believe that the Genesis chapter 2 describes people who are Adam and Eve, who the Bible clearly treats them as actual people. All right, even if there's mythical aspects to the story, the people are presented as being as real as Abraham and as Noah. And so no matter what view you take, I think we have to deal with that clear fact. All right, Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. So Genesis 1 is intro to God. God created the heavens and the earth and is all good. Genesis chapter 2, as I describe it, is intro to human beings. And in fact, Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4, is a second telling of part of what happened on the sixth day. Genesis chapter 2, 4 through 25 is a retelling of, in much more detail, of what happened in part of the sixth day. And I'll tell you right now, an awful lot of stuff happened, too much to probably happen in 24 hours, which for me seems to disprove the 24-hour day idea for what it's worth. All right, so we are created in God's image. We talked about that, right? Because that was in chapter 1, verse 27. We talked about what it probably means to say that we're created in God's image. Things that came up is that we are intelligent. We have the emotions that God has. We have the ability to create. We have free will, and a bunch of things like that. And then God, we're created in His image. We're given authority over the earth. We're created in order to know God and to be known by Him. We're created for relationships. Where God is walking in the garden with us, and God gave us authority, and God gave us free will. All right, let's look at some of those things. All right, so Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Let me just read that. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 says here, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. By the way, this statement happens 10 times in Genesis. 10 times in Genesis, something virtually the exact same words are said. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord made the earth and the heavens. And every single time He does that, He's describing what's about to be said, not what was just said. Got it? So therefore, He's introducing not what He said before, He's introducing what He's about to say. All right, so He's describing the creations of the heavens and the earth from the perspective of human beings. All right, the creation of mankind. Now, no shrub had appeared on the earth. No plant had sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. Streams came up from the earth. And now, this raises all kinds of questions, but let me just give you my quick analysis here. He's talking about farming. In other words, there was no plants, there was no farming, there was no agriculture going around. So these shrubs would be the things that human beings eventually farmed, because mankind was put into a garden where these kinds of things didn't even have to happen. All right? So, great. Now, it's interesting, in verse 7, I'll read verse 6. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east. The east of what? Probably He means somewhere east of Canaan. So here's the promised land, because, you know, He's writing this account to Jews, probably the final edited version of Genesis. It was written to Jews who are living in Canaan, most likely. And He's saying He planted a garden to the east. And that place almost certainly would be somewhere in Mesopotamia. He describes four rivers. Two of them are the Tigris and the Euphrates. The other two are the Pishon and the Gihon. No attempts to identify those other two rivers have ever been successful. People say it's this river, it's that river. I don't know, it doesn't matter. But it seems like the Garden of Eden was probably somewhere in what we'd call Mesopotamia today. It's interesting. In verse 7, it says, I was reading verse 8. I'm sorry. I have to go back and read verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man. And by the way, the word man is Adam. All right. So throughout this account, when He says man, the word is Adam. The translators are using man instead of Adam on purpose, because basically Adam is going to eventually name Eve. And then they're going to start calling them Adam and Eve. By the way, Eve does not mean woman, but Adam does mean man, all right, for what it's worth. All right, so anyway, so He forms Adam, the man, from the dust of the ground and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. So it's interesting, because in Genesis, Adam was formed from the ground. And by the way, the word ground is Adama. So Adam was formed from Adama. And it's a play on words, and I think it might even just be a coincidence. I don't really know. Does the word Adam, man, derive etymologically from the word ground? I don't know. Maybe it does, because even the Babylonian creation myth and all these other, I don't really know. But it just so happens the word man is Adam, and the word ground is Adama. And so the Bible writer is creating a pun, essentially. He's creating a pun. And by the way, the book of Genesis is loaded with puns. There's hundreds of them. I'm not going to mention very many of them at all, just because you kind of get bogged down. And it's, you know, read a commentary, all right? And good luck reading that commentary to find all those things. But anyway, so Adam was formed from dirt. He tilled the dirt. The dirt was cursed because of his actions, and he returned to the dirt. Oh, that's kind of interesting. He was created from dirt. The dirt was cursed because of his actions. Therefore, he had to till that dirt. And when he died, he returned to dirt. I don't know. That's just sort of cool. All right, then there's verse 9. Now, here we're getting into the theology, the deep theology, but also the historical reality. I believe it's both real and theological. That's the awesomeness of all these stories. All of these stories are filled with the deepest, most incredible symbolism and meaning and prophetic value, and yet they're things that actually happened. And one reason I know they actually happened is the ones who wrote them down had no idea of the thematic or prophetic meanings. So there are two trees, right? The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden, there was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So let's talk about that. So before I go on, I just want to mention that essentially to me, Genesis chapter 2, intro to mankind. We are created in God's image. We are given authority over the earth. We were created for the very purpose so that we could know God, that he could know us, and that we could know one another. And God gave us free will. In fact, let me read Genesis 2:15 in case there's any question about whether God gave us free will. All right. Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." So he gave him freedom of choice. But he did say not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what is this tree of life? What is this tree of life? I believe that's the exact same tree that is in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. I believe it's the tree that would sustain our lives. All right? It's a tree that if you eat of it, you will not die. Jesus. Right? It's Jesus. Absolutely, it's Jesus. Was it a literal tree? I believe it was a literal tree with literal fruit that if they'd literally eaten of, they would have literally been immortal. But did God create us to be immortal? I don't think so. All along, he intended to give us a better kind of body, a different kind of body. I believe it's the kind of body that Jesus came back with after he was resurrected. He said, "Don't touch me." I believe it's the kind of body that God gave Enoch and that God gave Elijah. And I believe it's the kind of body that Moses and Elijah occupied when they visited with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But to be honest with you, I don't know for sure. I'm stating my opinion. Okay? I'm stating my opinion. All right? But the essential thing to know about Genesis chapter 2 is the Garden of Eden is essentially heaven. The Garden of Eden is the state that God intended us to occupy. Did he intend us to occupy it in these bodies forever? I personally think not. I think God intended to take us away. He took Enoch away. He took Elijah away. I think his intention was to take us away and give us a different kind of body and a new earth and a new heaven. But then we messed up really badly. That's Genesis chapter 3. And sort of kind of put that aside and some other stuff had to happen. But if you read Ezekiel 47, in fact, let's read Ezekiel 47. So I believe if you want to understand heaven, one of the very, very best ways to understand heaven is to read Genesis 21 and 22, or Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, or Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is a picture, a symbol of heaven. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. You're there. Well, that's because I was at our Bible talk. We had this thing where, you know, we see who can get there first, the computer people or the... Yeah. No fair, Rudy. I was talking. Yeah, analog versus digital. All right. The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, the south of the altar. Then he brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east. And the water is trickling from the south side. And as the man went eastward and a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and he led me through the water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and he led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and he led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000. But now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And when I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because the water flows. It will make the salt water fresh. And where the water flows, everything will live." He goes on and on and on. Verse 12, "Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will the fruit fail. Every month it will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing." And I believe he's describing the Garden of Eden. I believe he's also describing heaven. So Genesis chapter 2 then is a picture of heaven. All right, the two trees. All right, there's the tree of life and there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not enter, fear this tree, something like that. So the tree of life is the tree that if we eat from, we'll have eternal life. It is Jesus who said, "If you eat me, I am the bread of life, and those who feed upon me will have eternal life." So help me out. Is it a real tree or a symbolic tree?
Symbolic.
It's a real tree and a symbolic tree. It's both. Which is the more significant, its realness or symbolicalness? I think his symbolicalness is more important, right? Because we're not even in that garden and we're not eating from that tree. All right, so that's the good tree. And then there's the bad tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, this tree is a little bit harder to exactly understand and get what it is. But it does impart knowledge. And the desire for this knowledge is the temptation that brought down Eve and also brought down Adam. All right. Genesis 3, verse 5 tells us a little bit about what this fruit was like. Now, of course, this is the serpent talking, and he might be lying. So it's kind of like, you know, in John 9, where the guy says, "We all know that God does not hear the prayer of sinners." Now, is that true? That's not true. So given that the serpent is saying this, please feel free to take this with a grain of salt. All right. But I'm going to read it anyway. I personally think it's actually correct knowledge. Of course, Satan's always giving us half-truths, as you know. But in verse 5 it says, "For God knows that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." And I believe in a strange sort of way that when they ate from this tree, they became more like God. In other words, they gained knowledge that God had that they didn't have. And what's the line from the movie A Few Good Men?
You can't handle the truth.
Right. And the fact is, we can't handle the truth. So God didn't give it to us. Is it because he's a jealous God? Well, he is a jealous God. But that's not why he didn't give it to us. He didn't give it to us because it would hurt us. All right? This knowledge that they gained destroyed their lives. Yes. Where does the Bible say they had that truth?
Well, they understood. They had knowledge. So
okay.
I don't know if they ate that tree, but they had knowledge.
Okay.
Because Satan was able to deceive
Eve. Right. Anyway, I would say that some of the angels ended up in a place arguably as bad as where we ended up. All right, so that's an excellent supposition. But I don't know if the angels ever ate from a tree. I don't know that they ever went through this transition. You can speculate that if you want. I'm not going to say yes or no to that. We know almost nothing about the angels, right? So, and I think there's a reason that we know very little about the angels, and it's that we don't need to know much about them. But it sure is fun to think about them, and I do as well, but I can tell you think about angels, and that's great. That's great. I mean, you know, I think it's good to think about heaven. I think it's excellent to think about heaven. And I think it's excellent to think about hell. But we don't know much about them. And apparently it's because we don't need to know much about them. All right? And so I think the same thing about angels. We know a bit about them. Like, for example, they're very powerful. And the Bible never actually says that Satan is a fallen angel. But it's the only conclusion that I've ever reached. Because I know this, God didn't make anything evil. So therefore, if the Bible's inspired by God, and if there are angels and demons, the angels, you know, evil beings, then they had to have rebelled against God. And I assume you probably agree with that, but I'll tell you right now, I don't have a verse that says that. So I'll just kind of leave it at that. Okay? Anyway. Where does it say that? If you could find that verse, I'll happily look at it. But I don't recognize that as being a verse in the Bible. But it might be. Jeremy getting up is telling me that it's time for our break. Because I told him he could go during our break. So we're now taking our break. Thank you, Jeremy, for reminding me of that.
Nice.
Good job. So we'll take officially a 5-minute break. That always stretches to a 10-minute break. But it's officially a 5-minute break. Let's see here. Yes, I went too long.